This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
So as we are gathering together today, if you're new with us or just popping in with us, getting caught up, we are going through the gospel of Mark, the second gospel, and I've likened it to a movie trailer. It's fast-paced. The scenes are quick. There's not a lot of expansive teaching of Jesus that's showing his work, that's showing who he is. And so as we start a new little section today in Mark chapter 10, you can turn there, beginning with verses 13. It's kind of want to set us up for where we're going. Another movie reference, you're welcome. I explain this to everyone that I talk to. They say, man, you all just must watch a lot of movies. We don't. I just watched so many until I turned about 21 that they're just stuck in there. So I've got plenty of catalog. But films targeted towards kids have been around since the dawn of cinema, right? Steamboat Willie, who would go into witness protection and have his name changed to Mickey Mouse, right? He debuted in the late 1920s. The late 1920s. That was almost 100 years ago. Right? Kids' movies, they've always been a hit. You probably have a favorite one. I know that I have a favorite one. But today, we have a favorite kids' movie, really, before us in the scriptures that we dare not miss. And it's Jesus' favorite one, too. Turn to Mark 10. We'll be in verses 13 through 16 this morning. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are there, and you are not silent. God, we thank you that your entire word has been breathed out by the same Spirit who hovered over creation for training in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning? And would the implanted word go into our hearts? And would we bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to recap us, and again, if you're a guest, thank you for being here today. We're so excited that you're here. Just a few big ideas so we're all on the same page with where we're at, because we're pretty deep into Mark here. Firstly, Mark can be divided into three sections, right? Chapters 1 through mid-8 are all about who's Jesus. Who is Jesus? People even ask that question. The midpoint of chapter 8 in verse 29, it's called the Great Confession. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah." And then the last verses up to last chapters through chapter 16 are all about, well, what does that exactly mean? What does it mean that he's the Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? Secondly, there's a healing of a blind man at the beginning of chapter 8 that has two stages to it. The first part of that blind man's healing, Jesus healed him, and he said, "Do you see anything?" He says, "It's fuzzy. The people look like walking trees." And then he goes about it again, and then it's all clear. It's not because Jesus had lost his power. It's because it's actually an interpretive parable for what's going on in the life of the disciples after the Great Confession. Right? Everything's fuzzy, and then by the end, it'll be clear. Thirdly, Jesus has been proclaimed as Savior, and he begins to teach that he must suffer and die before he is glorified. This is God's way. Right? He then begins teaching these fuzzy-sided disciples that any who would follow him as citizens of the kingdom of God will live similar lives, which are lives that are opposite of the world. To live, you die. The greatest shall be last. The first shall be last. All these things that we've heard. And then lastly, Jesus begins teaching that God's people are not just a group of 12 guys, but all over the world. Any who would have faith in Jesus are a part of God's family. He uses the family as a metaphor. All disciples being like royal children in the kingdom of God. And last week, we were given insight to Jesus's high view of the covenant of marriage, which actually symbolizes the gospel in Jesus saving his bride, the church. As we come to Mark 10, 13 through 16 this morning, these four verses, it would actually be quite easy to skip over them. Right? It's just four verses, oh, that's interesting, and then right on into the rich young ruler, which many of us are familiar with. It's easy to skip over it. However, this block of text is actually quite paramount for Christians and the church at large to grasp. I want to draw attention to some more context of what's going on in this section of Mark, starting with the great confession of Peter. I promise it's going to make all of this a whole lot, it's going to make it more clear, right? After Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ and is rebuked for telling Jesus that he doesn't have to die, he doesn't have to go the way of the cross, Jesus tells Peter that this mentality, this type of thinking is the thought of man, which is ultimately the thought of Satan. He calls him Satan. This is not the way of God. The disciples have fuzzy understanding of who Jesus is and do not yet clearly understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, nor do they understand what it means to be his followers in light of this. Jesus then gives the disciples various paradoxical statements on what it means to follow Jesus, to be a true disciple, to be a Christian, to bear his name. Right? Ironically, Jesus begins clearing up the fuzz with these unclear statements almost, right? To live, you must die. Follow carrying the cross. The last shall be first. All these things that take meditation and contemplation. Everything after the great confession is Jesus giving clarity to what that means. Think about this. There's the mountain of transfiguration, which begins Mark chapter 9. Jesus is the Savior. He will suffer, suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of following Christ, gives way to glory unfathomable. Right? Then there's the descent of the mountain into chaos. The crowds are all fighting with one another, right? The disciples are still trying to live in the ways of man. They can't help that father who brings his son to be healed because they aren't doing it in faith. That's what Jesus essentially tells them. They're trying to do it by their own strength and might. They're doing it according to their power. Then there's the house of Capernaum, where the disciples are rebuked again for trying to stop someone who was ministering by faith successfully. Right? Jesus takes a child in his arms, hugs him, that's the word there, and says that all who follow him are like this child, receive one another, realize the kingdom of God is like a family all over the world. Then Jesus starts talking about not causing little ones to stumble into sin. He tells the disciples, they are little ones, and anyone else who would follow him are little ones, children, so don't lead yourself and others into sin. Then there's the teaching on divorce and marriage, and now we have an intense focus, and it is intense, on children yet again. Why that contextual recap? Here's why. We can get bogged down, right? I use this metaphor all the time. We can miss the forest for the trees. We can get bogged down. Why the contextual recap? Because there is a pattern here. There's a theme here. Truly following Jesus changes your perception of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus is calling you to see him in his way with lucidity. It means sacrifice. It means following Jesus on his terms. And it means there will be suffering, which gives way to glory. This is the big meta principle of discipleship. Jesus gives the overarching concept of the ways of God, contrasted with the ways of man that he spoke about in the Great Confession. That's what this is all an unpacking of. Let me give you another example. I promise we'll bring this together. Back to the Mountain of Transfiguration, where the inner three are privileged to see Jesus as God in the flesh, the coming Savior, the promised Savior. The Mount of Transfiguration has a symbolic idea to it as well. The way of God gives way to seeing Jesus for who he really is. It changes a person's relationship and perception of Jesus. All in blinding white lights, there's clarity. The base of the mountain also involves this reorientation, faith in Jesus, not faith in self. Right? And then from the chaotic crowd to where we are today, the focus is on how the ways of God exemplified in Christ are not merely philosophical ideas. right? We live out what we know. In church, we live not merely in relation to God, but towards man. From the chaotic crowd this morning, we see to where we are this morning, we see clearly how true Christianity, true discipleship affects change in our relationships. That's the pattern. Right? Relationships concerning ourselves, lop off that hand. Don't stumble into sin, right? Others in general, don't cause them to sin and don't stop that guy. Others in intimate steads, our spouses, and then today with our children. All of these different relationships. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he quite literally changes everything about your life. Once I was blind, now I see. Amazing grace. Being a Christian doesn't mean you say a prayer and you get some fire insurance while continuing to live how you always have. That's actually what Peter was trying to do. To be born again means you start life over from right where you are, and life in Christ is not the old life of sin, but the life of restoration, newness of what you were meant for. So this morning, we focus on yet another relationship group, our relationship that changes towards children. Children. Now remember, Jesus is in the southern region of Israel, in Judea or in Perea. He's trekking towards Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed and killed and rise on the third day for forgiveness of sin. He is in an area where he has not spent a lot of time before, like he had in northern Israel in Capernaum. Right, the people of the area of Perea and Judea are captivated by his teaching, just like everybody else. They're coming out in droves like they have everywhere else. And just as we have seen in the northern part of Israel, in the region of Galilee and Tyre and Sidon, the people, the adults, are not by themselves. It's not just like a big gang of adults, right? What's always with them? Who is always with them? Children. Church, do not miss this. Do not miss this. It's so easy to skip over this. Jesus knew who he was. He was the Christ. He knew what his mission was, to save sinners from the wrath of God and restore creation. And in every single place that he was, every place he was, Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, Judea, Perea, he took time for children. We so often skip over that. Tell me about Zacchaeus. Tell me about the rich young ruler. Tell me about the centurion. He took time for children. He took time for Jairus' daughter. He took time for the Syrophoenician's daughter. He took time for the man's son. The disciples could not help. He took time in the house at Capernaum to take that little boy up, hug him, and then use him as a teaching tool. Church, our Lord and Savior cares about children. Well, the ancient world viewed children as insignificant, the absolute idea of the least in society. Christ viewed them as the paragon of significance. Indeed, the Bible, which is all about Jesus, that's what he says in Luke 24, gives us a glorious view of children. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a curse from the Lord, a heritage. Like you're receiving tens of millions of dollars, their heritage. With this in mind, look at verse 13 of Mark 10. They were bringing children, these are the people of the area, bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. The people of the area are bringing their children to Jesus as he is out preaching and teaching with the hope that Jesus might touch them. No doubt they've heard of his ability to heal, the power that he has, all of this. And there is nothing in our text that remotely implies the children have some sort of deficiency, such as a disease or demonic oppression. As we will see at the end of this section, these parents perceive who Jesus is and then bring their children to Jesus that he may bless them, meaning he may confer divine favor upon them. But notice the irony in the text right here, verse 13. The disciples rebuke the parents, right? Peter rebukes Jesus for saying, you don't have to go the way of the cross, and then gets rebuked, right? And now they're rebuking these parents. Right? Jesus doesn't have time for your kids. He's busy. They're disruptive. They're crying. They're running all over the place. He needs to be able to focus on the kingdom of God. Maybe, hey, James, can you set up a line over here with a sign-up sheet? We can get some times, and you can leave your kids at home, and then you can come meet with them in like 15-minute blocks. Sound good? All right, great. If you recall, Just a few chapters ago, a few sermons ago in this same context, I said if there was ever a moment that you could hear a face slap from Jesus in the scriptures, that was when John had said, hey, we stopped the guy that was ministering in your name, right? Here's another one. You can just about hear Jesus smack his face like the shaking my head emoji. Ugh! Right? The disciples here, like so many Christians today, when they are corrected on theology or sanctification happens, God's refining us in what we understand about him, so many today, just like the disciples, overcorrect and pendulum swing, and they just, right? It's like whenever you're driving a car and you're learning how to drive in the snow, you don't ever, right? You gotta, just like on cars, see, here's your kids' movie reference, right? You gotta turn left to go right. So often overcorrect and end up in the other ditch. The Reformed camp is terrible about this. They're like the most reactive bunch, so I'm hating on my own peoples. But remember, the trip down to Judea and Perea is about 70-ish miles, and Jesus spends 6 months or so in this area ministering before he goes to Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. These 6 months, Mark skips over. Again, Luke and John highlight that. But Mark 9 ends with Jesus up in Capernaum, using a child as a teaching tool, which symbolizes all Christians. Treat one another this way. You're one big family, brothers and sisters. The disciples, evidently, they picked up what Jesus was putting down. They learned the lesson, since Jesus rebukes them for trying to stop the successful exorcist, right? No, John. No. He's who I'm talking about, bud, right? He's a little one just like y'all. Oh, we can hear them. Oh, okay. Yeah, we get it now. All who are in the kingdom and follow you are like children. One big family. We get it. Bing. Right? Fast forward weeks or months. Again, Mark doesn't tell us. And then insert said overcorrection. Right? You can hear John almost. Again, this is just some artistic license. James, brother, isn't Jesus remarkable? Remember when he used that kiddo up in Capernaum to teach us about God's people just being like a family, children of God? Man, that's something else, isn't it? Hey, get those kids out of here. Stop it. They're being rowdy. Get them away from him. Right? The disciples have taken the metaphorical teaching of Jesus, where he symbolically uses a child arguing from lesser to greater, and they've completely discarded the child himself. But these fuzzy-sided disciples are still only seeing in part. They may get the metaphorical nature of Jesus' teaching using the child, but they fail to understand that the child as a symbol also includes what? The child. They've missed this. And we see that in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." Did you catch the face smack? Stop it. What are you doing, right? Jesus isn't slightly annoyed here. He's indignant. This means he's heated. He's fired up. He is angry, yet without sin. He's green skin, purple pants, Hulk style. He's mad. What are you doing? He's angry that his disciples would push children away as if they did not matter, as if what the parents were doing was wrong. Right? You can hear the rhetorical idea of Jesus when you think about this. What happened to the least shall be greatest, guys? You think that's just some philosophical teaching, like I'm some other rabbi, like Shammai or Hillel, right? These children are physically and socially the least. They aren't just a throwaway metaphor. They embody the most insignificant. With frustration in his voice, he rebukes his disciples again, giving them a positive and negative command. Let them come, do not hinder them. This is reminiscent of when Jesus uses the child back up in Capernaum. Positive, Mark 9:37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Right? Good. Negative, Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be greater if he tied a millstone around his neck and were thrown into the sea. Why let the children come unhindered to Jesus? Why? What's the point of this? For to such these children, and the word here for child means like small child, infant, not like a 10, 12, 13-year-old, small toddler-age child, small. Do such belong the kingdom of God? We've heard that phrase a lot, the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching. He's king of the cosmos. He forgives sins, repent and believe, follow after him, the message of inheritance, all that stuff belongs to them. Jesus then uses the children as metaphor again in verse 15 to teach his disciples what they should have already understood. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a small child shall not enter it. Again, now we're back to using the child as a symbol. Right? What does Jesus mean by this? It's simple. The language is that of a gift. Receive. Right? He used the same language whenever he was using the child back in Capernaum. What do children have? What do children have? Nothing. They don't have money. They don't have jobs. They don't have physical strength. They don't have knowledge that's refined. Receive the kingdom of God. All that Jesus has been preaching and teaching, receive it. You must. Right? You don't work for it. You don't do anything to bring it about. You receive it as a gift given to you by God himself. And here's the beautiful thing of this that we so often miss. God is the great parent, our Father, who brings us to Christ, the Son, that we may receive the kingdom, just as these parents were bringing their children to Jesus, that he may bless them. Right? The children don't crawl through Perea on their own. They're scooped up and brought to Christ. It's a beautiful parable of salvation. The Father drawing his people, picking them up as children, bringing them to the saving Son, John 6:44. It's beautiful. The children must receive the kingdom. Right? If you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it. Kids are sponges. Kids are sponges. They're moldable. Why do you think kids are sponges? Why do you think like one of the greatest grossing cartoons of all time was a sponge who had square pants? Don't sing it. They're moldable. Right? This is why the world wants to take your children from you if they don't kill them in the womb and then corrupt them. Because they know. Because whoever controls the next generation controls the future. That's why. They're moldable. They're sponges. Children receive what is told to them eagerly. You may not believe this, but they actually receive discipline. Small kids actually receive it eagerly. Even when they scream, even when they cry. I think about Havila this past week. I disciplined her. I smacked her on the hand because she did something wrong. She went and cried, and then what'd she do? She came back to hug me. With a smile. They even receive discipline. We know this, right? Go tell a child that the moon's made of cheese and sing Aiken Drum to him. And they go, really? Yeah, sure. It's Gorgonzola, right? Be like this, right? Receive it. Not gullible, but receive it, right? Receive what Jesus is bringing you. Nothing to bring, everything to receive like a child. R.T. France, a commentator, says this so succinctly and beautifully. He says, to receive the kingdom of God means to be God's willing subject, gladly embracing the radical values which Jesus has come to inculcate, I mean to teach and to bring about. It's such reception now, which is the key to entry later. And this right here, at the end of verse 15 is where we expect this little section to end. All right, great. The children, they're teaching tools again. Family of God, receive the kingdom like a child who trusts the adults. We get it. Thank you, Jesus. All right, if that's how it ends, then I guess Jesus cares about kids. He got mad and rebuked the disciples and then used them as a teaching tool again, but okay, whatever, right? What Jesus does next, we don't realize how shocking this is. And I pray it does shock you because we don't expect it. Verse 16, Jesus took them in his arms. Same word that he used, that's used in the house of Capernaum, which means hug. Not just like, but takes them in his arms. He blesses them by laying his hand upon them. Jesus does not hold the child on his knee or sit them around a circle, right, and point and say, you know, look, Peter, look, John, look, Judas. These little ones are symbols, right? Ah, you little hellions, get out of here. No. He doesn't wave to the parents around the throng of people. All right, thanks for letting me use your children as a teaching tool. Thank you. That's great. Be warmed and filled. Peace unto you. Shalom. Jesus takes that trap about the question of marriage and flips it on the Pharisees right before this, using it to teach the high view of biblical marriage. And he takes this moment to teach the high biblical view of children, right? The natural byproduct of marriage. See how they go together even chronologically? Both of which, marriage, children, are used to describe salvation. Christ comes bringing salvation. I want to read verse 16 again. I want you to listen to what I'm saying, because these aren't my words. This is the words of God. And if you've had a hard week, if you're distracted by a little one that's in here, I lovingly tell you to get over it. I want you to hear this. If this does not cause you to stop and even tear up, you're a robot. God in the flesh, who created the cosmos, the sun, the moon, Mount Everest, electrons, electric eels, and the oceans upon the earth, which we have not even fully understood. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, takes these children in his arms, not at a distance. He takes them in his arms, hugs them, and then blesses them by laying his hands upon them. He takes them in his arms, blesses them, laying his hands upon them. He does a physical act. He cherishes the children. He blesses them. That doesn't mean, that does not mean that he speaks something like, hey, be a good little kiddo. This word, he gives them his favor. And you know how he shows this? He lays his hands upon them, which is a term that showed what priests did in conferring the sins of the people upon the sacrificial animal. The identity of the people went on the animal before it was slaughtered. Jesus lays his hand upon these children and that he's hugging, confers his sacrifice upon them, confers his identity upon them. He blesses them this way. Do you realize that? This does not mean, I can already hear an armchair theologian out there. It does not mean that all children are presumed innocent until shown guilty. No, right? For all in Adam have died because in Adam all sins. Romans 5. These children are born sinners in need of a Savior to ransom them from the wrath of God. And yet Jesus blesses them. He gives them his favor at the youngest age. Was it because they crawled their way to Jesus on their own? No, it was because their parents were faithful to bring them to Christ. The faith of the parents didn't cause these children to be blessed. The children didn't have faith in themselves to be hugged up by Jesus. It was all Jesus's doing. And yet, the parents were the vehicle that God used in his providence in this moment of salvation history, the means to get these children to his son who received them with intimate, loving joy. See this? It's beautiful. All right, four verses. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Beloved, I have some strong exhortations today regarding how we apply this to our lives. I just have two. The first is your duty as a child, and the second is your duty as a parent. Your duty as a child is this. Beloved, that you would know that you cannot earn salvation, that you cannot earn the blessing of God. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to inherit it, because that's actually the problem of the rich young ruler in the very next section. You must come, as Schaeffer said, with the empty hands of faith, like a child with nothing to give and everything to receive unto Jesus. Come unto him and live. Come unto him who says, be not hindered. Come unto him and be embraced by him. Be changed. Be born all over again, whatever your age is, and live in the newness of life, how he says, not how your sinful flesh says and the world says and what Satan says. You must receive the kingdom and the king on his terms, not your own. That's simple enough, right? I think most importantly today from this text, and for you who are in front of me today, I'm not speaking to an imaginary crowd. I'm not speaking to somebody I think will listen to this in 2 years. I'm talking to you. And you know what I hear out there? Lots of cooing, lots of babies, which is a beautiful thing, right? Beloved, I want to ask you something. Did you cause yourself to be born? Adult, did you cause yourself to be born? No. God chose when you would be born, where you would live, and to which parents. You don't believe me? Read Acts 17, verse 26. Those are the words of God himself through Apostle Paul. Likewise, you who have children, God caused them to be born to you when they were. And do you know why? For his glory. That is exactly right, brother, for his glory. Because the very first verses of Scripture, the family is shown as the ordinary means by which salvation, the glorious inheritance of the saints, is passed from one generation to the other. From the beginning, children of God's people have been viewed as a gift to steward by teaching and bringing them to the Savior. I mean two things by this, because this so gets muddied up and there's a lot of stuff that gets filled in the blank. Believing families, number one, Christian families are the, all right, I'm bolding this for you, okay? Ordinary, all caps, ordinary means in the Scriptures. This does not mean that there aren't other ways that the Lord uses. He'll use a storm. He'll use a movie. He'll use some random guy at Kroger that comes up to you and shares the gospel with you when it's your time to come unto him. But faithful families are the ordinary means, the scriptural ideal. Do you know why? Because the glorious symbol, a glorious symbol of salvation, rather, and restoration in Scripture is the family. The family. Secondly, what this also means is this, parents, teaching and bringing your children unto Christ does not mean that children which belong to you are like automatically saved. They're automatically in, right? They too must be taught to look to Christ in faith. But this is a passage that's often skipped over in Scripture from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The children that you have, they're connected in some way to Christ. I want you to hear this. These are not my words. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14. He's talking about the unbelieving husband, those that maybe a wife comes to know the Lord or is saved, and then the husband remains unsaved, right? The unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the other person. Why? Why is that, right? Unbelieving wife, believing husband, why is she made holy? Because you have the standard and truth of God now in that marriage. Otherwise, Paul says, your children would be unclean, but as it were, they're holy. Right? This is to the church, not to random people, not to passersby on the streets. Children are holy. The children of Christians are set apart. That's what holy means. They're set apart. Do you know why they're set apart? Because they're ours. They are gifts unto us, which God calls us to shape, to mold, to train, to bring up, to steward. They're not to be left to themselves, because they'll ruin themselves. They are your inheritance. They're our gift. They're our stewardship. This is what God tells you to do with that stewardship. He doesn't tell you to go do whatever you would like. He doesn't tell you to like let them make their own decisions. He tells you to do this, okay? Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. Things that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, but will tell one generation to the other the glorious deeds of the Lord. Oh, but maybe that was a little too poetic. Maybe you want some narrative, some straight in your face. That's fine. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. This is God himself, not speaking through a prophet, speaking straight. Right? This is the commandment, right? Speaking, right? Here we go. This is the commandment, statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses, and he's going to give a recap of what God told him. Right? These are God's words, not Moses's. That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you, adults, parents, may fear the Lord. Okay, go ahead, go get it. Is that how it ends? No. You and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. There's children language there. In a land flowing with milk and honey, then the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, these statutes, when you're in your house, when you're walking on the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. You will have them on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not an option. You teach them. You live the Christian faith. You're not nominal Christians, the term that's used today. You're just like, oh, yeah, we go to CEO's church on Christmas and Easter, and we pray over our food. You've been captivated by God. The Father has brought you to the Son, dear believer, and he embraces you and blesses you, and then says, now you, like I've done for you, you do the same for them. This is his ordinary means of grace, so do it. The duty of a Christian parent is to train their child in the Lord. God has sovereignly chose you and given you the children that you have for a purpose. The same purpose, the same. It's not different. We always are so discontent with everything. It's the same old thing. I wasn't even going to use this quote, but I have to now. From G.K. Chesterton. He was a great writer at the beginning of the 20th century, I think it was. Ended his life Catholic, but that's fine. We won't hold that against him. He says this, like, we so often don't realize that the spirit of a child is what we're supposed to have, right? You know why? Because this is so true right now in our house, and it may be yours, and it may not be your kids. It may be your grandkids. It may be a neighbor kid or whatever it is. Little kids want you to do the same thing over and over. Daddy, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again, right? And every time you do it again, they have the same big cheese on their face. Do it again, right? Right now, Havila loves to play peepa, right? Peepa, and she just cackles. And then when we stop, she gets mad. But we adults get wore out by that pretty quickly, don't we? Peepa, right? We're called to have that same spirit of freeness the child has. Do you know why? And here's the quote, because we have sinned and grown up, and our Father is younger than we are. You know why? Every day that sun comes up, God says, do it again. He looks at the daisy in the field and says, do it again. He looks at the moon. He looks at the rustling through the trees of the winds. He looks at all of his creation every day, the mercy that renews every morning, and he doesn't go, oh, okay, all right, do it again. He says, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. The promise that God has given you to pass on is the same one that's been around. It's mundane. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Through all your generations. Okay, do it again. It's 40 years. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Because he's pointing all of this back to himself. Genesis 18, 19. Thousands of years ago, an old man named Abraham had this spoken about him by God himself. Do it again. God says, I have chosen him. I have chosen Abraham. He didn't get an option. I chose him. Called him to myself. Why? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness, justice, so that the Lord may bring him what he's promised. And do you know what that promise was? It was the Savior of the world. But children do not get the option to be neutral until they decide. They're your gift from the Lord. Speaking of such an individualistic mindset, some 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle says this: parents may content themselves with loud assertions that they cannot change their children's hearts and that God will convert them someday if he thinks fit. Wow. That sounds so much like the modern church today, right? Abdication of their responsibility. Oh, well, God will save them if he wants to. I believe in a sovereign God. No, you don't. You know why you don't? Because you're not doing what it takes. You're being disobedient. Children learn from their parents, right? Cain and Abel mimicked their parents. There's a little fable by a guy named Edwin Freeman called Killing Cain to Save Abel. And it's like a fictitious setting in the Garden of Eden, like right after the fall. And it's like an angel that's doing therapy. And he's like, what the heck's going on? And the premise of the fable is that Cain starts doing all the same things that Adam did. And then Abel's acting just like Eve and all of these things. We pick up the things from our parents, and then when we look at our own kids and they're disobedient, and they're like, he's yelling. Well, do you yell at your wife when you fight in front of them? Well, yeah, he's just doing what you do. He's just doing what you do. Be obedient. Be obedient. Be righteous. Be faithful. Go to the scriptures. So often, oh, the Lord will save him if he wants to. Yeah, he sure will. But he's given you a responsibility. JC continues, Ryle, he says, but they have yet to learn that Christ regards such parents as neglecting a solemn duty, and that Christians who do not use every means to bring children to Christ are committing a great sin. You know what that sin is? Here's a millstone. Now go swim. Does this mean that every child that is taught Christ and grows up in a robustly Christian home will automatically be a Christian? No. Why do we have to even say these things? It's because we're so illogical now. We think that men can fight women in boxing and it'd be a totally great, applaudable thing now. We've lost our minds. You know why? Because we've lost the standard of God. We've thrown it aside for whatever wind of doctrine we want that tickles our ears in society. Not just in the church, in society. And we know this. Right? Because salvation is of the Lord. We know that. And yet, God himself has said in Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 6, Genesis 18, and so many others that families faithfully passing the promise down from one generation to another is the ordinary means of grace, the vehicle that he uses to continue to build up the church, his saints. There's no greater thing, upon this earth than a godly family. No wealth, no fame, no power. Nothing can compare. That's why the church is called a family, the family of God, your children, right? Beloved, hear me say this to you. Bring your children to Jesus and beg him to bless them. Beg him to save them. Beg him to use them. Do not hinder them. But you don't just bring them and say, come on, please, please, Lord. He tells you, you have a job to do. Teach them and trust that the same Jesus who hugged those little children 2,000 years ago will hug yours and bless them. And may it be that our children would never know a time that they were not in the arms of the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you don't have children of your own. Right? Maybe you're yet to be married. Maybe you're just passing through. Are you a Christian? Yes, you are. You say you are, right? Then is there a child somewhere in your life that you're connected to? And I assure you that there is. Is there a child somewhere in your life that you can influence with the gospel from faith to faith? Is it a niece? Is it a nephew? Is it a neighbor family that you're friends with? Is it a little cousin? What is it? Influence them. Maybe you've grown up and had a family, and maybe you have grown children, and you're convicted that you were not instructed like this, and you didn't uphold this, and you didn't seek this. Maybe you feel like a failure. Well, I urge you, if that's you, repent. Repent of your sins. Repent to the Lord. Repent to your kids, even. Repent to them. And then be faithful now. Come into the field now. Start being faithful. Share the gospel with them. Don't stop. Pray that the Lord would call them to himself, to give them the kingdom, and would use you to be the conduit of blessing. Maybe you have a child that's grown that doesn't walk with the Lord. Can I encourage you with this? The Lord uses the most insane means to bring about salvation. Don't quote me. I believe this is about St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the faith. He was a hellion his whole life. His mom never stopped praying for him. And then it happened, right? Think about those that pray and pray and pray and never see any fruit. And then they die. And their death is what brings about the shocking reality to that person they've been witnessing to, that child that they've been ministering to. And that death brings forth life. Doesn't that just sound similar to, I don't know, maybe the gospel? Death bringing forth life. Don't stop. Lastly, maybe you're sensing that the Father is bringing you to the Son this morning for the first time. Maybe you have a family. Maybe you're like the jailer at Philippi. You're crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" My friend, if that's you, this is the most glorious day for you and your family. For in response to that jailer, the Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of that night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his entire family. Oh, and one last thing. All you kids, children, young men, young women. Yes, you. I'll call a few by name. Bella, Clancy, Atlas, Ella, Nova, Mallory, Celeste, Deacon. JJ, Levi, both Levi's. I know I've left a lot out. Listen to me. You all are sinners, and you need a Savior. And God made you for a huge purpose. You listen to him. He speaks to you in the scriptures. Listen to your parents as they teach you. Know that because of your sin, you deserve punishment. But know that Jesus, God's child, God's son, took that punishment in your place. Know that you must look to him, confess that you are a sinner, believe in him, love him, because he has taken your punishment. Listen to him, tell everyone about him, and be joyful. And everybody, whether you're 3 or 93, hear it again. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. God made you for a purpose, for his glory. Listen to him in the scriptures. Know that your sin deserves punishment. Know that God's son took that punishment in your place. Look to him, confess your sins, repent of them, stop, turn from them. Follow him, love him, listen to him. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. Praise the Lord. Beloved, may it be that our children, may it be that you see clearly. You see Christ, who he is. May it be that we have a higher view, not only of the children that he has given to us, but all children in general. Would it be that God in his mercy give us, as his little ones and your little ones, grace and peace that we so need.